All right, so looking at Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 66, so finishing up the chapter tonight, and looking at an afflicted man, part 2. And just to remind you, last week we looked at an afflicted man, part 1. Yeah, it's pretty catchy how I did that. And but what was going on with Jeremiah, it was really talking all about how Jeremiah was so just overwhelmed with everything that had gone on. The first two chapters of Lamentations were really pictures of Jerusalem. But what we had in chapter 3 was a little bit of a change because it was really a picture of Jeremiah and what Jeremiah was experiencing and how he was just despairing over the situation there in Jerusalem and how everything had gone down. But it was interesting because last week what we looked at, it was a lot like the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, many times a psalmist, it's usually David or others, and especially David when he's on the run from Saul, and he's just overwhelmed at the beginning. He is just frustrated and upset, and everybody's out to get me, and the thing was, everybody usually was out to get him. And so all these things going on, but what happened is he would turn his eyes to the Lord, and then he would usually end with hope. And that's what we saw last week. We saw that despair leading to hope. And we're going to see a little bit of that, but what's interesting is he's going to go back the other way. And if you think about Jeremiah's ministry and the things he's enduring there as Jerusalem has been taken captive, then you can understand that. And so he's actually, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to be nearing rage. He's going to be very frustrated and angry with the situation. And it's just a reminder here as we get into this chapter, the rest of this chapter, that serving the Lord can make for a difficult time. And I say that a lot, but I say that a lot because the Scripture says it a lot. And the Scripture shows it a lot. And it's just a difficult world that we live in. It says in the Scriptures that the world and that our own flesh and the devil constantly wage war against us. And constantly wage war against what is right. And that this world is a fallen world. And that all of creation groans for the return of Christ. And so we look at that and we have to remind ourselves on a daily basis, self, it's going to be difficult. You know, and I heard a Christian talking the other day, and he was talking about how, you know, that the Christian life's not about pain, and it's about joy, and it's all these things. And I didn't want, it was a kind of a crowd, and I didn't want to dispute with him in front of everybody. I thought discretion was the better part of valor at that point. But I just thought, you know what, there is a lot of joy, and there is abundant life, and there is all these things. But you know, it's also difficult. And you see both of those in the life of Jesus. You know, it's interesting that it never says about Jesus laughing. I bet he did laugh. But the Scriptures never record him laughing, but it does record him weeping. And it does record him frustrated. And it does record him just in grief over situations. And so I just feel like it's naive to say, hey, it's all going to be, you know, lazy boys and lollipops. It's all going to be okay, and we're all going to have fun. And if you're as a Christian ever bummed out at things, you're just not walking in the Spirit. That's not what I see. Is to realize that, hey, the fruit of the Spirit, yes, it is joy and peace and all these things. But you know what? That's that deep-seated thing. Things of this world are going to grieve us because we live in a place of darkness. And just a reminder. And that reminder is so that we won't be discouraged. Because if we think in the Christian life, it's always supposed to be something, you know, just happy, and we're always going to feel good about it, then there's going to be that tendency to quit and say, well, this Christianity's not working. It's just not working because I was supposed to always be happy. All right, so moving on from that happy joy, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? So Jeremiah speaks this, and he's affirming God's sovereignty, the fact that God is the boss, that God is the ruler, the fact that nothing can be done without God allowing it. It's basically what he's saying here, and it brings up a question, an often asked question: does this make God the author of evil? So if Jeremiah is right, and if God is sovereign over all things, but there's evil in this world, does that make God the author of evil? And I would say no. The Scripture makes it clear that it's Satan who sinned. That God created everything good, but what's interesting is God gives people choice. God gave the angels choice. And the fact that if you give people choice, the whole thing is they can choose to do right or they can choose to do wrong. Now we know that for us, people born into this world, we're at a distinct disadvantage because you're born with a sin nature. Yeah, that propensity to do evil, that's the case. I often argue with high school students because there are high school students, and even at a Christian school such as ours, that haven't embraced Christianity. And they're kind of on the fence. And it's interesting, I ask them, and many times they'll tell me they don't believe that man is good or bad, that man's morally neutral. And it's interesting. I've been around men all my life, and I've never found a morally neutral man. And so I find it to be kind of this naivety of just, oh yeah, I think man just kind of, he's going to choose what's right if all things being equal. And I haven't found that to be the case. And I asked them, well, why do we have to lock our doors? And why do we have to have alarm systems in the most Christianized nation in the world? Why does it have to be that way if it's true? So the fact is, Satan sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, but God never has. It says God's not a man that he should lie. God does not tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by evil. But when we realize that this God's sovereignty, yet there's evil in this world, it must be admitted that God allows man the choice to obey or disobey. That's what it comes down to. And that this choice opens a door for sin. So why there's sin in the world is because there's choice in the world. That's the key. The other day I was... You know, I don't have cable at home, and so whenever on Sunday evenings we get to go over to Frank and Vicky's house, then I got to plant myself and watch some football. It's time to watch some football then. And so I was sitting on the couch, and there's Ryan and Abby playing on the trampoline, and there's a little net around it, you know, so they're fairly contained. But I'm keeping an eye on them, you know, kind of trying to do the chameleon thing with one eye toward the trampoline and one eye toward the game. It's kind of freaky looking. And so as I'm doing this, then I realize... You know, hey, they could get into some tumbles out there. You know, there could be, they could be like one pretend to be Jim Harbaugh and one, you know, Jim Schwartz. If you know about football, you saw that. And so there's that opportunity for them, because I give them space and I give them choice to either play nice together or to have trouble. Okay? And the thing about Abby, at least, is she's pretty decent size, so she can hold her own pretty well out there with Ryan. Maybe he's the one I should worry about. But the fact is, in that situation, I'm giving them the opportunity for good, or I'm giving them the opportunity for evil. I'm giving them the opportunity to play together and enjoy their time together, or to be selfish and fight over something, and for me to have to give them a timeout or whatever the case may be. And I think about that, that's really like the Garden of Eden. God, he put them there in the garden, and there's all these trees. And there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one tree I don't want you guys touching. And there's the tree of life over here, and there's all these different trees. And God stepped back and gave them choice. And they chose poorly, you know, because Eve was deceived, but it says that Adam, he knowingly did wrong, and they had that choice. And so if we're not to be robots, if we're not to be pull toys, you know, little Woody's from Toy Story where God pulls a string and we just say whatever he wants us to say, then there's going to be that opportunity for sin. And that's what we see here. Now, I go on that, I hope it's not a rabbit trail too much, but I just want to talk about that because that's one of the biggest things people say is, hey, if there's a God who, you know, is this powerful God you Christians claim to worship, why is there evil in the world? And it's because God gives us space and God gives us choice. Continuing on in verse 38, he says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Now, so we look at this and say, okay, we are familiar with well-being coming from God, blessings coming from God, good things coming from God. But what is this woe he's talking about? Well, I think in context, the woe referred to here is the judgment that fell on Jerusalem. Ultimately, Jerusalem chose woe over well-being. Just as Adam and Eve chose that tree of the knowledge of good and evil over the tree of life, so Jerusalem chooses woe over well-being, or they chose judgment over blessing. And that's a constant choice for us on a daily basis, whether we'll obey or disobey. God says, here's the difficult path, and I want you to choose that way, but there's blessing there. There's well-being there. Or there's the broad way. There's the easy way, and there's the wide gate, and many go in through that, but through that way is judgment and woe. And there's that choice. So we see many examples of this choice in the Bible, and I just want to kind of expand on it a little bit. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, I'll read to you. It's so interesting because it's really the first, after the fall of Adam and Eve, it's really the first time there's another big conflict. And the Lord is saying to Cain, here as Cain is wrestling over the fact that his brother's been accepted by God, but he hasn't. Genesis 4:7, the Lord says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It's always intriguing to me that here's this man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's before the dispensation of the Holy Spirit coming upon the believer. And who knows, Cain doesn't seem to be a believer at all. And yet God is telling him, you have a choice, man. If you obey me, it's going to be well with you and you'll be accepted by me. But if you don't, if you let sin in, it's going to overtake you. And the imagery in the Hebrew is of a wild animal, you know, like a big cat, like a lion or something, waiting to grab its prey, to take it down. And so that's an example of choosing, hey, am I going to have woe or well-being? Am I going to have judgment or blessing? We also read, I'll read it for you, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and you'll remember the book of Deuteronomy, it means second law. Moses is kind of recapping everything. He's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land because of his sin of striking that rock twice. And so he's recapping everything for Israel, and he says this, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, speaking to the nation of Israel, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So interesting. The only reason we're reading Lamentations is because they chose death. It's because they chose cursing. And so there's always this choice. And I think it's important for us with all these competing ideas and conflicting theories of man to set before people choices. And to set before us choices. Hey, I can love my wife and God can bless me, or I can be a jerk to her and God can take me behind the woodshed. And these are the type of things that God sets before us. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. I'll just warn you, you got to get warmed up. We're going to turn to a few places tonight. Keep your mind off the Rangers game. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, we see again here this choice of woe or well-being, judgment or blessing, life or death. John 3, verse 17. I purposely skipped 16 because you guys know it so well. John 3, 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So here's that choice again, condemnation or being saved. He says, but he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And I've often used the illustration, if you go to an establishment, you know that purposely has no windows. And it's not, you know, I'm not talking about a warehouse and you work at a warehouse or whatever, but, you know, there's an establishment, generally speaking, where crowds of people go and there are no windows on the place. That's a bad thing. It's usually a place where people love darkness and darkness is happening. So Jesus says, I'm offering to people this situation. You can disbelieve and be condemned, or you can believe and have everlasting life. You can choose either to stay in your sins and love your sin and love your evil, or you can let go of it, embrace me, and be forgiven of your evil. There's always that choice. And so that's what I believe Jeremiah is speaking of about this woe and well-being, these choices between blessing and cursing, belief and disbelief. So back now to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Jeremiah says, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Now, you've got to imagine that as Jerusalem has been overtaken by the Babylonians, there must have been a lot of cries of why us? Of God, how could you let this happen? I can't believe this. I thought we were God's people. And there's a sense when you receive the judgment for your sin and you haven't listened to rebuke all along the way of kind of this victim mentality. Why is all these things happening to me? And they probably conveniently forgot the 40 years of Jeremiah preaching to them. And calling them and exhorting them to turn from their sins. And so basically Jeremiah is saying, why should a person being punished for their sins complain about it? They're only getting what they deserve. Why should sinners complain when they receive the punishment for the sins they have committed? It's like the child who in indignation refuses or seeks to fight back from the spanking because you're going to spank them for doing the very thing you told them not to do. You know, and that's why I seek to be really clear with my younger children. Hey, if you do this, this will happen to you. And then they do that, and this is what has happened to you. You chose the woe instead of the well-being. Verse 40, he says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. So he's really calling on Jerusalem here. And instead of complaining about the consequences for their sins, what they really need to do is search out their hearts, examine their ways, their works, their activities, and turn back to the Lord. Repent. That's the thing. See, a person, as we're reaching out to people, they may have all kinds of a laundry list of the things that God's done wrong in their life. And that's the reason why they're not turning to the Lord. Well, God didn't do this, and God didn't do that, and God didn't do the other, and He didn't answer this prayer, He didn't do that thing. And then when you turn that around and say, well, you know what, it's not my business to decide what God does or doesn't do. But you know, I know that right now, you're not right with the Lord. Things aren't right here in your life. You need to search out your ways and repent and turn to Him, and He'll accept you. And so that's what He's calling the people to do. Jeremiah calls for the people of Judah to examine themselves and to repent. And this is important because we need to know what is wrong so we can confess and ask for forgiveness. You know what? Sometimes that takes time. It just takes some time to kind of sit before the Lord and so that He can really search our hearts and figure out what's going on. Let me read you a couple of verses. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 say this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, David is bringing out a vital point. During this self-examination, we are to invite the Lord to help us see things clearly. It's very important. That's one of the, for me personally, one of the most important things about me reading the Word and staying in the Word is that the Word is what God uses in my own life to convict me. It's not often that I just feel like, well, I'll say that. I say some mean things to people. I like to joke with people. And I'm not racist. I mess with everyone. You know, no matter where you're from, no matter your background, I don't pick. I just pick on everybody. And there's some times where I just say, ooh, that was too far. That was just not right. And you wish you had the words on the little fishing string, you know, and bringing them back. And so I just confess right then. But the majority of time, I can be so busy in life that I can be sinning it up by just being rude to people or doing whatever and not think a thing about it. But then what happens in my own life, I come to the Word of God in the quietness of the morning, and then what happens? God begins to point it out, begins to highlight, and then it's time to ask for forgiveness. And then it's time to go to that person and say, I'm sorry for how I treated you. That wasn't right. And so what we need to do is too often people can say, well, hey, I'm doing X, and I don't feel convicted about it at all. And their own conscience can be seared. Or they can be in a group of people who accept unbiblical things, and because everyone around them is accepting it, it's okay. But the key is not what do we think is okay, it's what does God think is okay. And so I think it's important for us and to share with others in this whole self-examination process, we need to invite the Lord in. What does the Lord say about this thing? Does the Lord call it sin or does He not? What does the Word say? He helps us see things clearly. Because trusting our own conscience is not necessarily the best guide. Because it's interesting, we can wear down our conscience. We can continue sinning in an area or continue kind of compromising to where our conscience gets quieter and quieter and quieter. And so He's just kind of shut down. Now, verse 41 says, Lamentations 3. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Okay, so we need to search out, examine our ways, what we're doing. We need to repent. We need to turn back to the Lord. And then once that happens, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. This is an interesting thing how Jeremiah puts it here, because we can actually lift up our hearts to God. I'm sorry, lift up our hands to God without lifting up our hearts. We can go through the motions. We can do all these things, or a person can get swept up in emotion. Person can be just a complete unbeliever but go to maybe like just a mega concert or a mega event and be swept up in the emotion of it. And hands are lifted up and all these things, but the heart's not there. And that can be for us as believers too. Well, I lift up my hands in service and I'm not really focused on the Lord, or, you know, I've got all these other things going on, but, you know, that's just kind of going through the motions. And so what happens, though, is when we have true self-examination with the help of the Lord, we have confession and repentance, then that leads to real prayer. That leads to worship. And that leads to praise. And this by no means, I don't think Jeremiah is being legalistic and saying, okay, if you're a true worshiper of God, you have to lift up your hands. I just think that he's using that imagery of turning to the Lord and of lifting up our hearts with Him. And then we have to remember and say, okay, let me take a step back. All right? We're thinking about self-examination. We're thinking about repentance. We're thinking about confession. We're thinking about prayer and praise and worship. And, oh man, my list is getting really big, and I've got this thing going on at work, and I have this thing with the kids. And then we have to simplify this. Because what can happen is Christianity can begin to become this checklist of things. And have I done this? And have I done, we get into the system of Acts prayer. Okay, I need to have adoration. I need to have confession. I need to have thanksgiving. I have supplication. Okay, I got to do it in that order. And it becomes all this stuff. But when you step back, is what does God want from all of this? He wants relationship. That's the heart. That's the heart of Christianity. It's relationship. That's the heart of creation. God created man and woman and so that he could have fellowship with them. And it said he would come in the garden and would come hang out with them. And he would talk with them. And for me personally, I like going to these high school retreats for school. And it's a lot of fun getting to know the kids kind of on a different basis. And I love all the different things that we do. But the thing that I like most about the retreat is all of us tutors get up early and we go have coffee and we sit on this porch. And we just sit there and talk. And I love that, just having that relationship. And I think that that's ultimately why God created us. He wants us to have relationship with him. That's his motivation for wanting us to repent and for wanting us to pray and worship and praise, because it changes us. And when it changes us into the image of Christ, then who has better relationship with God the Father than the Son? And so as he makes us more and more into the image of the Son, then what happens? We're able to have that close relationship with the Lord. And I think that's an important issue, because we can think about, okay, well, Christianity is about doing this or doing that or doing the other. And it becomes a do-based thing. Instead of it becomes, it's a relationship with the living God. And actually just, he wants to be with me. He wants to spend time with me. He wants me to spend time with him. To develop this idea a little bit more, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. John 17, it's interesting. If I just came to you and said these words to you from John 17, if it wasn't in your Bible, say I just made it up, you would probably say, well, I was a heretic. Because the imagery that Jesus uses on the oneness that he wants us to have with one another as believers and the oneness he wants us to have with God, we think that's too close. That's too intimate. How can I be one with the Father like Jesus is one with him? That's wild. But as you think about Jesus praying this on the night before his crucifixion, it really gets to the heart of what he desires for us as believers. It's about relationship. Relationships matter to him. John 17, verse 20, Jesus is praying, and he's prayed for himself, and he's prayed for his disciples. And then he says this, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Good news, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. We are those who have believed through the word of the disciples. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. So he wants that unity to exist for us in that close, intimate relationship with the Father, just as the Father and Jesus have that relationship. And then what happens, the fruit of that, is that the world sees that we're believers. See, that they may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. And that's mind-blowing. If you're a person who likes to highlight in your Bibles or write in it, that might be a great place to do it. The fact that Jesus is saying that the Father has loved us believers as he loved Jesus. Wow. To love us like he loves Jesus. That's pretty amazing. And that comes back to kind of that all that we read in Ephesians about God in Christ and in him and in the beloved. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is he saying there? He's saying, Father, I want those who are going to believe in me through the disciples, I want them to be where I am. You know, and isn't that what he said, that he's going to prepare a place for the disciples and prepare a place for us? But you know what's so awesome about that? As a child, we had different family friends, other families that would come over on different Fridays, or we'd go over to their house on a Friday or Saturday, and I look forward to that. And it was funny because Thursday afternoon was usually when you would invite them or they would invite you and you know, set it up for Friday or Saturday. And I remember waiting in my house as a kid and like, is anyone going to invite us over on Friday? Is anyone going to invite us over on Saturday? And believe me, if you know how skinny I was as a kid, it wasn't because I was looking for food. All right, I wasn't looking to go eat up their house. I just wanted to, that relationship. I wanted to go over and hang out with friends and just be with them. And I craved that relationship. Why? Because they were friends. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, we're friends, and as friends, I want my friends with me. I want my friends to be where I am. And so what we have here in the context of obviously the new covenant, but what's going on with everything in Jerusalem and how Jeremiah is weeping over Jerusalem there in Lamentations, it's God wanted to have that friendship and fellowship with the people, and they just constantly chose against that. So don't think about, you know, devotions and repentance and self-examination, all these things as to-do list, but as actually God has provided us those things because he wants to have relationship with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He says, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've declared to them your name and will declare it, and that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's awesome. And I would just encourage you, when you're feeling those times of like, I don't know, you know, Jesus is probably going to let me into heaven, but I'm going to kind of be in the back corner. You know, I'm going to be kind of somewhere far away. I'm not going to be on the main golf course in heaven, you know, where all the really righteous people are. He's going to find a way to secret me away somewhere far away. It's to realize that he prayed that for you as a believer, that he wants you to be in that intimate, close fellowship with him. So I'm going to have you turn somewhere else. So I'll just read for you Lamentations 3:42. Continuing on, Jeremiah says, we have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. So he says, you know, we've kept on doing our same old thing. We've transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. The people of Judah had received the just judgment for their sins. Disobedience has consequences. To choose the way of woe has consequences. The people should have known that. So turn with me now, if you would, to Deuteronomy 30. Now, I've already read part of this earlier, Deuteronomy 30, but I wanted to kind of read the full portion here. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 20, because often God gets this bad rap of, you know, God's just kind of, he's hitting me upside the head, and you know, it's just not fair, and he hasn't really told me why, and all of this stuff, but God lays out in his word always what he requires. And so the people of Israel knew. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20, Moses writes, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. So in other words, he said, you don't have to have, you know, have a master's degree to figure out what I'm trying to say. He says, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Here it is. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So just obey, and it's going to go well for you. And he says, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, notice, forsaking a relationship with God and building a relationship with these false gods, says, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. It's just pretty simple, guys. That's what he says to the people of Israel, that, hey, obey, it's going to go well, but if you choose false gods instead of me, it's going to go badly. That's what he lays out. So back to Lamentations 3, the people knew what was coming, and so they received the just judgment for the disobedience. Lamentations 3, verse 43, he says, you have covered yourself with anger and have pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. So Jeremiah here, he pictures God as an angry judge who is bringing upon Judah the consequences for her sins. But this was only really a shadow of that final judgment. So turn again with me, but now to the right as you're getting a workout. Revelation chapter 20. Because it's interesting, there's many judgments in the Bible, and this is one thing that I commonly hear from the unbeliever is, well, you know, God's judging this and God's judging that, and why is God judging the other, and who is God to judge, and all of that. And really, every temporal judgment is ultimately leading up to this final judgment. And so it's interesting that if it's often been said, if you can embrace in the beginning God, if you can take that by faith, in the beginning God, then you can really take by faith the rest of what the Scripture says. And I believe that Christianity is the most reasonable faith system that this world has to offer. And don't be fooled. Everything people believe in this world, every worldview is a faith system. Because none of us can know anything completely. So we all take it by faith. But when it comes to this area of judgment, and you find yourself, you know, confronted with unbelievers, if you can accept Revelation 20, that there's going to be a final judgment, and you can say, okay, everything's leading up to this, then all these other judgments you can take in perspective. Because this is the big one right here. So Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Why would you flee from the face of God? It's because you're a sinner, because you're under judgment. Adam and Eve were fine hanging out with God in the garden in the evening when they were walking with him, but as soon as they turned away in disobedience, what did? They hid from him. Same thing happening here in Revelation 20 that happened there in Genesis 3. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So that's an important point there, that they're judged by their works. Why? Because they've refused Jesus Christ. So you can be judged by Christ's works, or you can be judged by your works. So everyone who's placed their faith in Christ is judged by Christ's works, and therefore those works are perfect, and so we can get into heaven. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so when it comes to judgment, the Bible's not shy. The Bible is straightforward that there's that choice, just as Jesus said in John chapter 3. You believe and have eternal life. But you choose to hang on to your sins, you'll be condemned. And that's the choice. And so that's what Judah was experiencing at this point. That's why they're experiencing that captivity by the Babylonians, because they'd chosen against God. So back to Lamentations 3 now. Verse 44, Jeremiah complains, "You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through." So the people's prayers weren't getting through to God. And why weren't they getting through to God? Well, let me just read you a few verses. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 4, I'll read for you. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." See, the people were unrepentant. And so in a state of unrepentant sin, as they cry out to God for relief, he's not hearing. And that was the case throughout much of the history of Israel. It's the case for much of the history of mankind. But when a person turns in repentance to God, then God hears. Because we look at that and say, wow, if sin is what keeps me, God, from hearing me, then I'm in big trouble because I'm a sinner every day. But it's not just sin, it's unrepentant sin. It's a failure to confess that sin. It's the heart that demands, I'm not going to change, but God better do something. And that's never a heart that gets God's attention. If my children came to me and said, "Hey, Dad, I need you to do something now," I'd be like, "You better back up out of this room." And then come back in when you have a different attitude, because this is not working. And so that's, for me, is just a sinful, fallen father. How much more Almighty God? Is that, in fact, it says the only reason that we have an audience with God at all is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we can find hope, you know, in time of need. Continuing on in Lamentations 3, verse 45, "You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. So all these things came upon the people because of their sinfulness. Now it's interesting though that they're basically kind of the scum of the earth, or that's how the enemies are treating them because of their evil. But this idea of being this off-scouring, kind of what's left in a pot after you cook something and you just leave it on the stove for a while, that's really the imagery there. It sounds really similar to something that Paul had to say. Listen closely. Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 11. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. And here it is in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 4. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. It's interesting. Paul uses that same imagery. Here's Judah, because of their sin, they become the offscouring of the world. But here's Paul, because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, being the offscouring of the world. It's pretty wild, and we look at that, and it's kind of hard to do the math. Because we think, well, disobeying, okay, I can see how that leads to that. But obeying, and it leads to kind of that same thing? Well, it's interesting, Judah and Paul suffered similar tribulations, but for much different reasons. Paul suffered because he was obedient, and Judah suffered because she was disobedient. And here's the thing, Judah's suffering was ultimately the judgment of God. But Paul's suffering was wicked men. And so the hard truth for us as believers is that the fact that obedience does not exempt us from trouble. In fact, obedience may bring trouble on. It's a hard truth for us. But we have to realize that this world and the difficulties of it are not the end. It's kind of like our life here on this earth, and if you had to write the story of our lives, and our lives are going to be eternal, they're going to continue on forever, it's like the end of this life is going to be the end of the preface. You know, the preface, and then we get to heaven, and it's chapter one, and there's no end to this book. And so when we look at things that way and realize and just confirm in our hearts, man, Paul did so much for the Lord, and yet he suffered and became the offscouring just as Judah did. You know what? When trouble comes my way because I'm disobedient, it doesn't mean that I'm out of the will of God. It just means that this world and the flesh and the devil are against me, as the Bible said it was going to be. Continuing on in Lamentations 3, verse 48, he says, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption. Till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. So Jeremiah is overwhelmed with grief. He promises to weep until the Lord responds to the situation. He's just crying over it. And I think, you know, he might be using some hyperbole. I don't know if he can just make himself cry continually, you know. But I love the heart of it, because it's really the heart that we should continue to have for the lost as we intercede for people. There's a real thing in our lives as human beings where we become hardened. I have to constantly check in my own life of just becoming cynical and hardened to be like, well, that person's never going to come to the Lord. I'm just tired of that person. I'm tired of talking to him about it. I'm tired of all these things and of just continually having that soft heart. Jeremiah, for 40 years, was he frustrated with his people? Absolutely. But he's still crying over them. And so he still had that heart for them. Verse 52, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. Many commentators believe that this is what Jeremiah is referring to here. Obviously, it could refer to kind of the overall situation that he encountered in serving and seeking to reach out to Judah. But specifically, they believe it refers to when he was down in the well, about that situation where he was put down in the well. So if you want to, you can turn with me to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38, you don't have to go too far. Verse 6. Because here we see Jeremiah, like Paul, faithfully serving the Lord, and what does he get for it? Gets a lot of trouble. He gets tribulation. He gets difficulty. Jeremiah 38, verses 6 through 13. It says, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchi, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king. And so what happened here is really there was a group of people there that they were upset with Jeremiah, and there were these princes and rulers. You know, Jeremiah is discouraging the people. He's making the people weak. And so they go to the king. And the king at this point is really, he's just kind of a weakling. At this point, he says, okay, do whatever you want to Jeremiah. So they decide that maybe they're kind of afraid of killing Jeremiah outright, so they put him in this pit. Okay, and imagine, you know, Jeremiah's in that pit, and it says there was no water, it was just mire, he's sinking in there. He's like, I served the Lord for 40 years, and this is what I get. Bummer. Major bummer. But here's this guy, Ebed-Melech, and he's going to go try to help Jeremiah out. It says, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. The king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And I love this tenderness that he shows. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old ropes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained there in the court of the prison. I love that. They don't just drag him out and, all right, you should be thankful that I did something for you. They put these rags under his, ask him to put these rags under his arms so that the rope wouldn't chafe him on the way up. And they set him up there. And look at that. And so Jeremiah, as he said there in verse 57 of Lamentations 3, that God heard him and said, do not fear. And we look, and you know, it could very well be that our lives end up being a miry clay. And it just feels like we're not getting any traction and we're not doing anything. And what if we're in that miry clay for our whole lives? We know that as believers, when that trumpet sounds, the miry clay is over. And so though this life can be very difficult and filled with tribulation or disappointment, we know that's not forever. And so just as Jeremiah had spent that time in the miry clay and then was taken out, so it is in our lives that this life can be that miry clay. But the day is coming when we're going to be taken out of it. Verse 58, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. So he says, basically, you've rescued me before. Rescue me again. And that's good, because the lesson is, if you've been a believer for longer than a couple of weeks, pray like you have history with the Lord, because you do have history with the Lord. And I'm the world's worst about this. Something happens and it's like I haven't been walking with the Lord, you know, for the last 13 years. It's like I just met him today and like I don't really know him. And like, I just don't know if you're faithful, and I don't know this and all that and the other. And so we do have history with God. That's what Jeremiah brings up. We have history together, Lord. Help me out. Verse 60, you've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord. All their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up, and I am their taunting song. And so Jeremiah had been suffering at the hands of his unbelieving countrymen for 4 decades. It's a long time, and enough was enough. And he's becoming very upset at this point. He says, repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. He's just losing it. He's frustrated. You know, and I look at him in the midst of that and realize that just by reading, not by experiencing all he suffered, and I really can't fault him too much. He's just overwhelmed, and he's just frustrated with this situation. So Jeremiah prays against those who actively opposed his message, against those who refused to respond to the truth and in turn led others astray. You know, and one of the books that we're reading right now in Great Books is I'm reading Friedrich Nietzsche, and reading him and one of the guys who was really influential in Hitler's life, and kind of helped Hitler's philosophy and carry out what he did. And you look at a guy like that, and I began to think, if I were alive during the days of Nietzsche, would I be praying for God just to take him out? Just to take him out. I began to kind of think about this. Is it okay to pray against the wicked? And it's a hard one. It's a hard one to answer because I think we're to pray against the influence that the wicked have, yet at the same time to have a heart that prays for their salvation. It's difficult. And so the best I could come up with, and it is the best because it's the words of Jesus, Matthew 5, just read them for you, starting in verse 43. He says, "You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? And do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So it's a hard thing to answer, how we're to meet our enemies, but I think we're to pray for them. And I think at this point, Jeremiah, and I'm not going to fault him, it's between him and the Lord, but I think he lost it at that point. As he gets to the end of this third chapter of Lamentations, he's just overwhelmed and he's frustrated and he's upset and he sees kind of the bad fruit of all these people who refused, and he wants the Lord to take him out. He's frustrated. And we see that kind of an idea at different times in the scriptures. And I think that if we're probably honest, we've had some prayers of God take people out before too. It happens. But as we close this chapter and close our time, I just want to get back to that main theme that I felt like the Lord was bringing out about relationship. Is that what God's built us for relationship? And a funny thing happened this week. I kind of keep up with the different Apple products. And there's the Apple 4S that's come out and all this kind of stuff. And so the kids in my Great Books 2 class were bringing it because there's this new thing called Siri. And it's this girl's voice that comes out on this iPhone, and you can just ask it directly questions, then it'll answer you. And so, of course, the little freshman boys are asking things like, "Will you marry me, Siri?" And it'll say, "I'm sorry, I don't know you that well." And little things and it's so funny, the Apple programmers have already thought about these different things that people are going to ask and program that in. And you can ask it to do all these things. But you know what's interesting? I kind of half jokingly said to my class, I said, I bet in 5 years there's going to be these self-help groups about people who have like fallen in love with Siri. You know, that have formed relationships. But you know what the interesting thing is? That's what happens for us when we have an idol of any sort. We begin to fall in love with Siri, if you will. We begin to forsake that relationship with the true and living God for something else. And it may seem crazy for a person to have a relationship with some computer program on a phone, but I guarantee you it's going to happen. And I guarantee you that sort of thing happens to us every day when there's some kind of idol that takes the place of God. And it can be another human relationship, or it can be a hobby, or it can be a this, or it can be a that, but it's just as foolish. Is having a relationship with a computer program because it's forsaking the real for what is false. And so I would encourage all of us to remember that Christianity and why God created man at all is to have a relationship. And Judah missed that completely. They did their own thing and they suffered tremendous consequences, not because God wanted to be a big meanie, but because they had forsaken what was right. And so for us, let's just continue to look to that relationship and not forsake it for any idols. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for just how amazing it is, and thank you for your Spirit, Lord, and how you speak to us. Thank you for your Spirit in drawing us to salvation. Lord, we know that none of us on our own seek after you, that we're all sinners, Lord, on our way to hell, and yet you chose by your Spirit to turn us to your Son. And Lord God, I pray that your word would dwell in our hearts richly and that we might have that relationship with you. And I just confess my own sin and my own just way of constantly going and doing my own thing and forsaking you for things that don't matter, things that aren't real, things that don't offer true relationship. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your prayer, Lord, on that night before your crucifixion, that we would be one with one another and one with you, and that the Father loves us like he loves you. God, I pray that you would help us to experience that abundant life and relationship with you, that you would empower us by your Spirit to be able to be strong in the midst of difficulties and hardship. I thank you for your word, and I pray you would help us to cling to it And Lord, that it would draw us into closer fellowship with you by your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name.